Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and would like to bring those up for conversation. Or if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host, feel free to give a call and we'll talk to you about it. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I just want to announce that tomorrow morning, if you live in Southern California, you may be interested in knowing we have each Thursday morning a Bible study early in the morning at 6:30. Now, some of you may not live very near to Temecula where we have it, though we do have somebody who drives 2 hours every Thursday morning to get there from north of L.A. So, you know, no whiners here. You know, if you live too far away, you may just have to get up earlier to get there, but you may be interested. We're going through the Sermon on the Mount right now. In the long term, we're going through the entire life of Christ harmonizing the Gospels, but we are currently going through the Sermon on the Mount piece by piece. And if you're interested in joining us, it's open to the public. We hold the meeting at Panera Bread in Temecula each Thursday morning at 6:30. Now, this Saturday night, I'll be in Buena Park, also California, in Orange County, and I'll be giving an overview and introduction to Deuteronomy. We're going through the books of the Bible one a month at this meeting on Saturday nights in Buena Park, one Saturday a month. That's this Saturday. Information about these meetings, the location and times and all that, can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And go to the tab that says Announcements, and you'll find all that information. Our first caller today is Paul from Kansas City, Missouri. Paul's an old friend of mine from Santa Cruz. Right, Paul? Are you there? Okay. His name was by this tab, but it doesn't seem to be the right one for him. Going once? Is this Lance? Is this Doug? Okay.
No, this is Paul.
Okay, Paul. Hi. That's who I was looking for. How you doing?
Oh, I'm doing good. Good. I must have missed you. I was looking up the verse I was trying to find in Revelation 19.
Oh, by the way, Paul. I haven't seen you for years, but I'm going to be in Kansas City all next week teaching for YWAM.
Oh, man. You know what I would love to do, Steve? I mean, I don't know if you're up to it, but I know Mike Bickle personally.
Yeah.
And I just want you to know that after reading the book of Revelations and listening to some of your teachings of when these things shall be, I got to admit, I turned the bubblegum wrapper from Bazooka Joe to, you know, truth will always have the best argument.
Yeah. That's my old saying,
so,
huh?
I'm kind of seeing it. It was really confusing to me. And I know you'd made a point one time, and I'm going to get to my question about how, well, you know, I don't really want to write my own study Bible like Schofield, because I don't want any gurus. Well, I don't want any gurus either. And I don't think there's a whole lot of people that do, that truly, I think, want to, you know, sincerely know the truth. But it's, I think, because we've been so bombarded with the premillennial thinking that a lot of people just aren't open. And even when they go to read Revelations, which is one of the most controversial books because we have so many different views on it, I mean, I just wonder if it would be helpful. I mean, each to his own, you know, you always make your own decisions. But if you're going to be in town, man, I would love, I don't know, because I've been thinking about, and I'm not well versed. I'm really starting to dig into it, though, from, you know, reading, you know, just listening to your teachings. And I think I could probably get myself in a whole lot of trouble at this point until, you know, I give myself, I think, a couple of years to really get, you know, underneath my belt a lot of what, you know, what you are teaching. Because I'm starting to see it. I mean, I've always had questions in the back of my mind about, you know, the resurrection in Corinthians 15 and, you know, in, you know, the other, you know, section.
Well, I'll tell you what, Paul.
Thessalonians. Go ahead.
When we get done with this call, why don't you just email me your phone number, and I'll get in touch with you about next week.
Okay, great. So
you can email me. Paul, I just want to let you know.
Go ahead.
The email is steve@thenarrowpath.com.
Okay, steve@thenarrowpath.com. com. Great. I will email you, and then we can you know, converse through that. But I guess the question I have for you is Revelation 19, obviously, if it's Christ and his church preaching the gospel, the sword coming out of his mouth, he's riding on a horse like, you know, he's done, you know, in the Old Testament reference that you use through the, you know, through the church. The word is going forth into the earth. And Revelation 20 is about the, you know, the second coming of Christ and him actually being, you know, here, then who are the armies that are following him dressed in white linen? Is it just another, you know, depiction of the church?
I think it is. I think it is. You know, in Revelation, sometimes the church is depicted two different ways in one passage, like in the same chapter you're looking at. In verse 7, the church is referred to as the wife of the Lamb. It says the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And then the next verse talks about the church as those who are invited to the wedding. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper, it says in verse 9. So here we've got a wedding image, and within the space of two consecutive verses, the church is likened to the bride and to the guests. But that's not strange, because in the Gospels, John the Baptist likened the church to the bride. He said it's not the bridegroom's friend that gets the bride, it's the bridegroom gets the bride. And he's talking about Jesus and the church. And yet Jesus also told a parable in Matthew 22 about a king who wanted to make a marriage for his son. And actually, in that parable, the bride doesn't even appear as a character, but the people invited are the church. So it's like, you know, the imagery can shift. And so in, you know, Jesus riding on the white horse, striking the nations with the sword out of his mouth, which is his word, you know, it's possible that the white horse represents the church, the vehicle through which Christ carries his word to the nations, but also that the armies who are with him are just another way of seeing the church involved in the same in the battle, too. You know, that these mixed metaphors would be found, you know, in immediate context with each other is a little jolting. But at the same time, you find that this is something that happens in the book of Revelation and in some other passages in the prophets, too, that even Paul in Ephesians, he's not even prophesying, but in Ephesians 2, he'll talk about us being the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but also being the family of God. So we're like a house and like a family, both of which are the house of God, as it were. But these images sometimes are simply mixed in a passage, and it's just not the way we would usually express ourselves. We'd probably try to take one image and use it consistently all the way through. But the writers of Scripture don't always do that.
Okay. Well, great. I'm going to email you. I know there's others that want – I've got other questions, and I certainly got a whole bunch more, but I don't want to hog the air. So thanks for all you're doing. Hey, think way back to San Lorenzo Park, Santa Cruz. I never told you this, but you were the first time when I walked into Santa Cruz that I just gotten supernaturally saved. I mean, massive. I heard the voice of the Lord audibly. I mean, it was just an incredible experience. But you were the first one that was leading worship. You were doing an outreach and evangelism, which I'm still doing to this day at college campus.
Was that at that tent revival at San Lorenzo Park?
It did 1982 it was. And that's I just gotten saved on my way to Reno. God spoke to me audibly, turned around and walked right into town, not knowing, saying, Lord, I don't know anything about you. I don't even know who you are. And I had my hands up worshiping Jesus. But you were leading that worship set and evangelism. So I want to encourage you, keep, you know, sharing what you said. I know you're in the radio, but, you know, you're evangelistic. Yes, you know, I'm an evangelist, so I encourage everybody. Keep reaching out like you did, Steve, because
you know,
the first time I walked into an actual environment where Christians were worshiping God in the open air.
Hey, Paul, you know Scott Curry, right?
Oh, yeah, the same name sounds familiar.
He lived at the Ark. He lived at the Ark where you did, but maybe at a different time. But he got saved.
Yeah, probably. I bumped into him, I would imagine.
Yeah, he got saved at those tent revival meetings, too. But I never met him. I never met him until 30 years later. And now he's one of my best friends.
Isn't that amazing? Well, I'm going to text you, steve@thenarrowpath.com.
Yeah, give me your phone number. We'll get in touch.
Okay, we'll do, Steve.
Okay, great to hear from you, Paul.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
You too. Bye now. All right. It's always great to hear from old friends. By the way, I have seen Paul since the time he was converted, because he was also a student at YWAM in Honolulu, and I taught in the school where he was a student many, many, many years ago. But I haven't seen him for a long time. Looking forward to that if that happens. Okay, let's talk to Doug from Austin, Texas. Doug, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, how are you today?
Good, brother.
I wonder, could you give me the website of the online concordance for the original King James Bible?
Well, I don't know. I mean, there you can find the King James Bible on a number of websites. I know that the Blue Letter Bible dot, I think it's .org, is one of them. And there's also one called Bible Gate. Blue Letter Bible. I think it's .org.
Blue Letter. Bible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Uh-huh. And also the Bible Gate. I think that's a .com. BibleGate.com, I think it is. Or Bible Gateway. Excuse me. It's Bible Gateway. Bible Gateway. Okay. So, I mean, those are a couple of them.
All right. Is the first one, the first word, the?
No, I think it's just Bible Gateway.
.com Bible Gateway. Uh-huh. Yeah. Bible Gateway.
Yeah. So you can find the King James and other versions there too.
All right.
Online.
Oh, yeah. That's good. So Blue Letter Bible and BibleGateway.com.
Yeah. Google those. You'll find both. Yeah.
All right. I sure do appreciate this, and I enjoy listening to your program. I especially like your program yesterday when you talked in great detail about the nature of salvation and how it contrasted with the Calvinist view.
Mm.
So I'll be listening again.
Okay.
Thank you so very much, then.
That's all you wanted. Okay.
Have a blessed day.
Thank you, Doug. Good to hear from you from Texas there. All right. Let's talk to Stephanie from Mill Valley, California. Stephanie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I always appreciate your show. I listen to you almost every day here in the San Francisco Bay Area.
Great.
I have some friends who are in China right now, and they just saw the terracotta soldiers. I'm sure you're familiar with the terracotta soldiers.
I'm not.
Oh, shoot. Okay, well, this emperor built, I don't know, maybe 7,000-10,000 soldiers in preparation for his death.
I think I heard about that years ago. I don't know anything about it, though. Yeah.
Okay. Well, it's been called one of the eighth wonder of the world. And it just brought up a question for me. They were built, say, around 2,500 years ago. And my friend was saying, you know, we are meant to think of time in terms of B.C. and A.D., but the Chinese had a huge society going on way before Christ.
Of course, and so did the Jews.
I just wanted to think of, I wanted to know your opinion about, you know, we don't hear anything in the Bible about any of the missionaries going into China or what was happening at the time of Christ in that area. And I wonder if you could shed any light on that.
The reason the Bible doesn't talk about China is because the Bible is about Israel, and Israel's in the Middle East, and China is so far to the east of that that people in Israel had virtually no contact with China. There was of course, what they call it, the Silk Trail or whatever, that there was a trade route from China where silk and things were brought to the Roman Empire. But generally speaking, China was not, in contact on any regular basis with Israel in their history. The nations that were before the time of Christ that were really big ones that Israel had contact with were Egypt and Assyria and Babylon, especially, and the Persian Empire and the Grecian and the Roman empires. But these were all Western empires. And, China was very far in the east. So the Bible isn't concerned to describe the whole world and its history. The Bible is telling a narrow story from the time of the creation of the world to the time of Jesus Christ, and following the genealogy, pretty much, from Adam to Christ. And that goes through the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, and their history and their contact with other nations in their vicinity is what is usually recorded. So we don't hear anything about China in the Bible. I'm not saying they didn't know about China. I'm sure much of that time they did know about China, but there just wasn't much significant contact, nothing to record that had anything to do with Israel. Now, you mentioned that China had a long civilization, a long time before Christ, and so did many other nations. Babylon did, Egypt did, Israel did a long time, for 1,400 years before Christ. Israel had a history. So there was a lot of stuff going on in the world in the Old Testament period. But those things didn't have any direct impact on the salvation of the world. And the Bible is the story of God's redeeming action to save the world through the nation of Israel and through the seed of Abraham, the Messiah. And for this reason, you don't hear anything about China there. But of course, the Bible does not deny that there are many civilizations throughout the world during the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and the prophets and so forth. But that's not the, those parts of the world are not what the Bible is focusing upon.
Okay. Well, that makes a lot of sense. I really appreciate your help on that. Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, Stephanie, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is John from McMinnville, Oregon, my old home. Hello, John.
Steve, how you doing, brother?
Good.
Good, good. I said John from McMinnville because I know that's what you're familiar with, but actually now it's John from Portland. So,
did you move to Portland?
John from Portland.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, moved out of town.
Oh, yep. That's something. Okay.
So, hey, I'm curious to explore something with you. As you know, I've been spending some time exploring, you know, the teachings of the Eastern Church, the Eastern Orthodoxy. And, you know, for the longest time, I always kind of thought, okay, well, it's just kind of a different, you know, just looking at things from a different perspective, and not that big of a deal, really. But actually, the more I look at it, it's not as, to my way of thinking, it's not quite as benign as I originally thought.
Really?
Yeah, in some aspects. Are you familiar with this book, The Letter of Divine Ascension?
No.
Many within the Eastern Church just speak of it as it. I mean, it's just the book outside of the Bible. I mean,
and so, when was
some
it
of
written?
The things I've heard. Oh, around 600.
Okay.
By a monk. And a friend of mine encouraged me to read it, just saying that if a person's truly interested in holiness, they've got to read this. And I started reading it, and there's some decent stuff in there, but some of it was just so heavy, so grievous to me because of the level of asceticism that was in it. And clearly ascetic practices are a means to holiness in this particular book. And the East really thinks highly of asceticism, and it got me thinking. So I started pulling on some threads. I started looking back at Gnosticism, and of course, as you know, I'll just state for the sake of people who aren't familiar with this, that early Gnosticism, the idea that the material world is evil, had affected two realities. It broke it into two groups. One group that said, well, because it's evil, then, yeah, it doesn't really matter. Just let it rip. Just live a lawless life. It was more antinomianism, just living a lawless life. But then other people, because the material world was evil, just that the expression was more ascetic, denying
right.
the flesh because all is
right.
evil. And now it's kind of interesting to see. I'm trying to get an idea as to exactly how Gnosticism could have affected the forming of the early church. And, you know, familiarizing myself with how Irenaeus addressed Gnosticism, he expressed a real frustration with trying to pin it down because it seemed like he was dealing with a lot of forms of Gnosticism creeping into the church, and it was difficult for him to pinpoint exactly who, what, where. It's kind of like the New Age movement, like nailing jello to a tree, you know?
Like trying to put your finger down on a slippery watermelon seed, yeah.
Yeah, exactly. So a question that I have for you is this. I'm familiar with some of the early players within Gnosticism, but does anybody come to your mind as far as people, early Gnostics, that actually taught the ascetic side of things?
You know, I'm not that familiar with the Gnostic teachers. They were very numerous, and many of them even wrote anonymously, like the Gnostic Gospels, for example. We don't know who the authors of those were, though they attached the names of false authors. I don't really know who the great teachers were. I know that Cerinthus was one of the leading teachers, and he's the founder of Cerinthianism. which is the idea that Christ and the Jesus and the Christ were two different essences, and they joined at baptism and left at the crucifixion and so forth. But I don't know who the main docetic teachers were or the main ascetic teachers were, but I haven't really studied Gnosticism except as a corollary of my biblical studies. That is to say, when the Bible is addressing Gnosticism, that's what I've studied, is what the Gnostics taught. But I haven't really studied the history of Gnosticism enough to know the main teachers at any given century.
Okay. All righty. Well, I figured I'd give it a shot. And
But you're right. Asceticism is largely based on, if not Gnostic, at least Neoplatonist ideas of, the body being evil and you've got to punish it. And, you know, John the Baptist was ascetic. He wasn't Gnostic, but he was an ascetic. So was Elijah the prophet, probably. However, Jesus was not an ascetic, and Jesus even made the contrast between him and John in that very respect. He said, John came neither drinking wine or eating meat, and you say he is a demon, but the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a wine bibber and a glutton, a friend of sinners. And he says, you know, it's like children who won't be pleased no matter what game you want to play with them. If you come with a real strict asceticism like John the Baptist, they don't like that. If you come with a happy, celebrative kind of a message like Jesus, they don't like that either. But it's interesting that in making that point in Matthew 11, that Jesus makes it very clear that he and John the Baptist were different in that respect. John was an ascetic. He lived out in the desert. He wore a hair garment. You know, he ate a limited diet. Jesus didn't. Jesus didn't limit himself in those ways. He didn't live in the desert. He didn't wear a hair coat, you know. I mean, so if we wanted to be like Jesus, then being an ascetic isn't the way to do it.
Yeah, it's kind of interesting. It seems like, as with so many things, there can be kind of a fine line. People have a tendency to extremes because on one side of things, I think that there are certain disciplines. I would call them disciplines. Not necessarily ascetic elements, but disciplines that some might see as ascetic by way of, you know,
sure. Paul said he buffeted his body. Paul said he buffeted his body to keep it under subjection, but that doesn't mean he slept on a bed of nails or wore a coarse garment under his clothes to scratch his skin or anything like that. It just means he disciplined himself. You know, he couldn't just let his body have free rein over him because the desires of the body, if not reigned over, will lead you into sin. But the body is not sinful itself. I mean, there's sin in our members, but there's nothing evil about a physical body. Jesus had one. He wasn't evil.
Yeah. Well, alrighty. Interesting. As I learn more, when we get a chance to chat, I'll share with you.
Yeah, since you're looking into that, you can educate me on that stuff. I haven't studied the Eastern Church that much. I'm not... You're in dialogue with him quite a bit lately, I know, but I've not been.
Well, what's interesting is I didn't know until recently. Like, I've been loosely familiar with Gnosticism, but boy, they had quite a, it was wild how they viewed Jehovah as...
As the evil God of the Old Testament?
There you go. Yeah. That he was. I didn't know that Gnostics actually thought that Jehovah, that Yahweh was, or Yelzebeth, as they would call him, that he was one of the emanations of the original.
Yeah, the original God was considered to be pure light, and is the father of Jesus. Is the father of Jesus, but they believe that Yahweh or Jehovah in the Old Testament was not the demiurge necessarily, but was not the original God who created all things.
Actually, and they did view him as a demiurge.
Did they think he was the demiurge? I know that the Manichaeans did. I know, but I didn't know if all the Gnostics did. There were varieties. Yeah.
Yeah. Interesting. Anyways, wild stuff. I'll let you go.
Okay, John. Hey, learn more and then tell me.
All right. God bless you, bro.
All right. Got to keep learning. God bless you. Okay. We've got a break coming up here. And a few of our stations are leaving our network. They do that at the half-hour point. There's only a couple stations that we're on for just the first half hour. The rest of our stations keep us for the whole hour, And many of you, probably most of you, will be with us then for the second half hour. But some of you will be leaving with the stations that sign off. You can hear the whole program, if you want to, on our website, thenarrowpath.com. We stream the program live, and we archive it for later. So you can hear it live or later at the website, thenarrowpath.com, and you don't have to miss any part of it. You can also get the app. There's an app at thenarrowpath.com that you can get, and if you get that, then you can hear the program from your phone or your device that you have the app on. So if the station doesn't carry the whole program, it's available to be heard other ways. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and what that simply means is we don't sell anything. We don't have any sponsors. We don't have any underwriters. We don't have a church or a denomination that supports us. We're just here as sort of an independent voice on the radio, and we stay on because some people want us to stay on, and they send money. It always surprises me that people do that, but they do, and that's how we pay the radio bills, which are something like $45,000 a month that we pay to radio stations. If you'd like to help us stay on the station you listen to, or on stations you don't listen to but other people do, and you want to help us pay those bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can also donate if you want from the website, though everything there is free. The website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. If you're staying with us, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be back to take more calls.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for one more half hour today, the second half hour and the last one of our daily program. We're on every day, Monday through Friday, usually live like this for an hour, and we have a break in the middle. So we're coming back from that break, and we've got the callers waiting, but we also have a line open for you. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and you want to call me, you can do so at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Aaron from Chesapeake, Virginia. Aaron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, hey, buddy, I've got a quick question for you.
Okay.
So Romans 12 presents a list of gifts like the gift of teaching, the gift of giving, that sort of thing.
Yeah.
And it seems like we leave room for people not having to teach at the level of a person with the gift of teaching, because we know that's a special gift. But it seems like you present generosity and giving in a way where it doesn't leave room for someone to have a gift of it. Because it seems like you present it like everybody should be super sacrificial, everybody. And I'm wondering, is there room in your view of giving where someone could have a gift of it that's greater than the average Christian?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, when it comes to giving, we're just really talking about good stewardship of what doesn't belong to us. Everything we have belongs to God. And therefore, we have to ask, okay, why did God give this to me? What does he want it done with it? What would, if he was standing here with this money in his hand, what would he do with it? That's what we have to ask ourselves, because that's what we are. We're his agents. We're his stewards. And whatever we have, we need to use the way he wants it to. Now, that doesn't mean we give it all, because that's not the only answer to the question, what would God do? God does other things besides give. At least if he were in my position or yours, he would say, well, do you have a family to support? You better support your family. That's part of your responsibility. And that's what God wants you to do with some of the money he provides. If you don't provide for your own family, you're worse than an infidel and denied the faith, the Bible says. So clearly one of the things that is good stewardship is that you provide for your family, their needs. On the other hand, we sometimes may provide more lavishly for our families than is at all necessary, and therefore have less to provide for other things that God would be caring about too, including the poor. Jesus told the rich young ruler to sell all he had and give it to the poor. Now, we don't all have to sell everything we have and give to the poor, because Jesus hasn't given a general command to everyone to do that, but that man had a gift of giving because he was rich. And by the way, that you ask, you know, what would be the difference between what I believe a person who's an ordinary Christian should do and somebody who especially has a gift of giving should do? Well, you gave the example of the gift of teaching. I believe that everyone can teach, but not everyone's a teacher. That's not their gift. But you can teach. You certainly teach your children, hopefully, and you're supposed to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, so you should be teaching them the things of God. It says in Hebrews chapter 5, for the time that you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. So Christians in general should reach the point where they can teach other people things, but that doesn't mean that's their gift. That doesn't mean that's what they do mostly, because since everybody can teach once in a while, whenever the occasion demands it, not everyone does that as a primary function in their life, or it's not the primary contribution they make to the body of Christ. There are people who are called to be teachers to the body of Christ. Paul said that God gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So there are people who, that is their calling. That's what they do. That's what they do all the time. That's what their special gifting is. That's the special offering that they give to the body of Christ, is that they teach. And they may not have very much else that they can do. It may be simply because teaching occupies so much of their time and energy and the research necessary that they don't really have much time to do much of anything else. Other people, like an earlier caller today, is an evangelist, and that's what he does most of the time. He gave some evangelists and some pastors and teachers and so forth. Now, some have a gift of giving, and that would mean that that's primarily what they're called to do. That's the main thing that they contribute to the needs of the body of Christ. And this would probably mean that these would be people that God has provided more resources to than the average person, so that they could, more than the average person, share with those who have need. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17 and said, command those who are rich in this present age. And by the way, compared to the world in general, all Americans are almost all what Paul would consider rich in this present age. But he said, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Now, Paul says there's special instructions that Timothy should give to people who are rich, and that is that they should be especially prepared to share and give and be rich in good works that way. So my assumption is that there are people who have the gift of giving, and the gift of giving, well, when God gives you a gift, he also, with that gift comes an ability. If you have, like Paul, only food and clothing, Paul said to Timothy, with food and clothing, we'll be content with these things. Paul didn't have a lot of money to give. Peter didn't either. In Acts chapter 3, when Peter met the lame man at the temple gate, he said, silver and gold I don't have. I don't have any of that. But what I have, I'll give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Peter obviously didn't have the gift of giving because he didn't have any money, but he had other gifts. Some people don't have other gifts, but they do have a lot of money, and they have a gift of giving. And so all Christians must give, and all Christians should be able to teach, and all Christians should do most of the things that the gifts suggest. For example, there's a gift of showing mercy. I'd say Mother Teresa would be a great example of somebody who had the gift of showing mercy, but every Christian should show mercy. It's just not the full-time vocation of every Christian. Your gifting is what you are primarily called to do most of the time as a function to meet the needs of the body of Christ. And everyone can show mercy, can give, can help, can teach. Paul even said, you may all prophesy, but not all are prophets. So, you know, prophesying, teaching, giving, helping, showing mercy, administrating, these are all things that lots of people can do. Maybe everyone can do sometimes in some measure. But they are also things that God sets apart certain individuals to do primarily, and he gives them the ability and the opportunity and, I believe, the spiritual anointing to do it for the glory of God. And that's how I would understand the gift of giving as well as the other gifts. That a person who has a gift of giving, God has given them some money to give. And he also, I think, directs them in their giving so that as they give, it's a function of the Holy Spirit providing for the physical needs of persons in the body of Christ.
But, I mean, so the gift of, like, mercy or the gift of teaching, like, you would have a gift of teaching even if you didn't have anyone in front of you to teach to. But you, with the giving, it almost seems like you're saying if you don't have money, the gift is either removed from you or you can't have it. But I feel like we all know giving people that maybe don't have a lot. I mean, does your gift of teaching doesn't leave if you don't have anybody to teach, right?
Well, you know, I don't think the gift is simply the ability. I think the gift includes the ability. If I had, let's just say, a natural ability to teach, as many people do, even who are not Christians, many non-Christians
right.
have abilities to teach, that ability is not really the spiritual gift in itself. The spiritual gift is the placement of that God puts you in the body of Christ, where you do have the opportunity to use that ability. And that ability is also anointed by the Holy Spirit so that it's got more than a natural dimension to it. It also has a dimension of spiritual blessing that it imparts, including the gift of giving. If you have that gift, I believe that when you give, it ministers, you know, spiritually as well as materially to the person receiving it, because the Holy Spirit is using you specifically. It's not just like, I mean, any non-Christian can be a philanthropist if they have money, but that doesn't mean they have the gift of giving. The gift of giving means that God has put you in a position in the body of Christ, and that's what he has for you to do. Now, if he has, there will be two things. One is that you'll have the ability to do it, but even non-Christians often have the same ability. The other thing will be that you have the opportunity to do it and the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon you to do it so that the body of Christ is blessed through what you do.
So would you say that it's impossible to separate having the gift and exercising the gift?
Well, kind of. I mean, certainly Jonah had the gift of prophecy, but he tried not to exercise it. He went the opposite
right.
direction, which I called him. But he ended up using it anyway. And, yeah, I guess, you know, he had this gift, and Jonah's gift was to, you know, reach Gentiles, Nineveh, and preach to them. And here he tried to escape, and he got on a ship full of Gentiles, and he was in rebellion against God, and they threw him overboard. And the storm stopped, and it says, and all these Gentiles on board, they started worshiping Jehovah. They had been worshiping their own gods before that, and because of their contact with Jonah, they end up being Gentiles who worship Yahweh. And so, I mean, it's like the man couldn't even help himself, but just being in contact with Gentiles tended to get them saved. And, of course, Nineveh, the whole city got saved when he preached there. This guy had a real anointing, but he wasn't real eager to use it in some certain settings. But God used him anyway, so it is kind of hard to have a gift and not use it, even if you're trying not to use it. I knew a man who had a real gift in evangelism, and many thousands of people were saved through his ministry, but then he actually fell away and was living in sin. And even when he was living in sin, he accidentally led certain people to the Lord when he wasn't even walking with the Lord. He wasn't trying to evangelize them. He was just in situations where people said something about God, and he said something back, and after a few things were exchanged, they got saved while he was backslidden. I mean, that doesn't probably happen very often, but that man just was really used. Even when he was away from God, he was used, and sort of like Jonah. But anyway, I think that when right. God gives a real gift to somebody, there's going to be an opening for it. In fact, when people ask, well, how do I know what my gift is? I usually would say, well, first of all, what do you find people asking you to do? What do people think your gift is? You know, if they ask you to help and you do well and they keep asking you to help and they seem to be blessed by it, then that maybe helps as your gift, you know. If just do.
But I mean, even there, if you say if somebody has a gift, there will be an opening for it. It does seem like even there you're separating having the gift and using the gift. You know,
no,
I mean?
I'm joining. I'm not separating them. I'm joining them. I'm saying that
if they have
that part of having the gift. Part of having the gift is having the opportunity.
Okay. All righty. Well, I appreciate talking to you as always.
Okay, Aaron. Thanks for your call. Good to talk to you today. Okay, let's talk to Stan from Beaverton, Oregon. Stan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Greg. It's always fun to listen to your show, and very much a spiritual blessing and just a joy. I have a couple questions from Exodus. Exodus 12 and 13, those chapters outline the Passover feast. Uh-huh. And two verses in particular in Exodus 13, verses 9 and 16, reference what appears to say to attach the law of the Lord as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes. And my first question, between the eyes, seems to imply forehead, and I'm wondering if there's any connection between those Old Testament verses and the verses in Revelation.
Revelation 13?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, 9 and 13 and 14 all mention actually those marks either on the forehead or the hand, indicating allegiance to the Lord or to the beast. Is there
right.
a connection between the Old and New Testament there?
I believe there is. I believe there is. These are not, you know, Exodus 13 is not the only place where this is found. You'll also find it in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that God told Israel to bind the laws that he's giving them to their hands and between their eyes, that is, on their forehead. Now, the Jews took this quite literally, and there you can go to Israel today and see people wearing on their hands and on their foreheads what they call phylacteries. And these are actually little boxes made of leather, perhaps, and they have little bits of scripture in them, and they wear them on their forehead between their eyes, and they wear them on their hands bound to them, because the scripture said, because God said, I want you to bind the law to your hand and to your forehead. But Jesus didn't wear a phylactery, and he kind of mocked the Pharisees for their phylacteries. He said, oh, you make your big phylacteries, but you don't really follow the scriptures. But the point is, they were missing the point. God doesn't isn't asking you to wear you know, Bible verses as part of your headgear. But he's saying, I want you to keep my word between your eyes, that is, in front of your face. I want you to be thinking about it. Your head is your thoughts, and your hands represent your works. I want your thoughts and your behavior, your works, to be bound, as it were, by my laws. I want you to be thinking and acting in accordance with my laws, and I want you to bind yourself to them. To these commands in these places. Now, the hand and the forehead is representative, therefore, I believe, of the works and the thoughts. And when we hear of someone having the mark of the beast on their hand or on their forehead, I think it's simply using them the same way, that basically they're saying that their behavior and their thoughts are you know, a dead giveaway to who they belong to, namely the beast. And it's not referring, in my opinion, to an actual mark on the hand or the forehead any more than wearing a phylactery on the hand or the forehead is what God had in mind in the Old Testament. There people sometimes take things a little more literally than they're intended to and miss the real point. The real point is not that God doesn't want you to put a computer chip in your hand. He doesn't want your hand to be doing anything except which is, you know, obedient to him. He wants your thoughts and your works to exhibit whose servant you are. It is true that in the Roman Empire, slaves sometimes were branded on the hand and on the forehead by their masters, just like cattle are branded. And so if you saw a man in the marketplace who had a brand on his forehead or on his hand, it was basically declaring who his master was. And so our thoughts and our actions are like wearing a brand on our hand or our foreheads of who our master is. When we think like Christians, we're thinking differently than the world. When we act like Christians, we're acting differently than the world. And those who are loyal to the beast, which is Satan's system, act very differently than Christians do. Their hands and their foreheads are governed by, you know, a different set of principles. And so you can tell whose servant they are when you look at their hand or their forehead. That is, when you look at their works and their thoughts, their attitudes, their opinions when they express them. You can tell who's they're following. They're not following God in many cases. They're following the devil.
Yeah.
And that's having the mark.
Well, you've already answered my second question, which kind of plays off of the Hebrew word used in Exodus, ayin, which can be translated meaning mental and spiritual faculties, which is, as you would suggest, one's thinking. And so that definitely follows what you're saying, and so that's really great. I really appreciate your enlightenment and insight in that area, and you really answered what I was hoping for.
Well, it's good to hear from you, Stan. God bless you.
All right. God bless you, Steve.
Bye. Thanks for your call. Okay. Our next caller, then, is Brady from Boise, Idaho. Brady, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Thanks for having me.
Yeah.
I have two questions, if you have time. My first question is, when was the Bible completed and compiled?
Well, the Old Testament was completed and compiled, of course, before the New Testament was. In fact, the entire Old Testament was compiled before there was any book of the New Testament written, because the Old Testament books were written 400 years and more before Christ. The last book of the Old Testament was Malachi, written 400 years before Christ, and all the other Old Testament books were written earlier than that. So there was a period of 400 years after the Old Testament was written that the Jews had collected the books, and they had what they called the law and the prophets and the writings. And these comprised their scriptures. And their writings and the law and the prophets that the Jews regarded as scriptures are the same books that are the Old Testament of the Christian Bible. Now, when it came to the New Testament, of course, Jesus came after the Old Testament was already collected and, you know, put together, canonized, we'd say. And he appointed his disciples to be his witnesses, and many of them wrote. Some of them wrote the story of Jesus in the Gospels. Some of them wrote letters. One of them wrote a revelation that was received on the island of Patmos. But they wrote over a period of at least 20 to 30 years. The earliest writings of the New Testament were probably written in the 50s. And the last of them may have been written in the 70s, although some people believe that all the books were written before AD 70. But, you know, within a space of 15 to 20 years, in all likelihood, all the New Testament books were written. But they weren't all collected yet, because they were all written as individual documents. Each person wrote a book and sent it to its proper audience, and they were circulating, and churches were making copies of the ones they had and passing them along and so forth. So you had all these different documents floating around the Roman Empire that had been written by the apostles, but they weren't all collected into a book. And one of the things that made that difficult, well, first of all, they didn't try to collect them into a book until pretty much the end of the apostolic age, when the apostles were dying out, and it was clear that the living witness of the apostles was no longer going to be with them. The church then became interested in identifying which of the books that were floating around really had been written by the apostles. And so there were councils that got together about that, and they, you know, almost all the books of the New Testament were accepted right from the very beginning. The earliest councils that were sorting through them accepted about 22 of our 27 books of the New Testament. There were about five that they weren't sure about for a while. And it wasn't until about 396 or 397, the Council of Carthage, that that all 27 of the books were pretty much officially recognized as being authentic.
So you said 396 AD?
Yes. Uh-huh.
Okay. So my last question has to do with apologetics. Are you familiar with Norman L. Geisler?
Yes.
I was watching one of his videos on YouTube, and it was discussing the topic of Mormons and Christians and that whole debate. And Geisler said that when you look at Christianity, there's a gathering of doctrines, and you have to believe most, if not all, to be a Christian. And when you look at them and compare them to what Mormons believe, you cannot say that Mormons are Christians. And I was just, I'm actually talking to a Mormon friend about it, and he's very, I'd say he's an intellectual person, and I want to talk to him about this, but I'm really not sure what to propose to him when it comes to the doctrines of Christianity.
Well, when we talk about the word Christianity, we have to decide what we're referring to. Are we referring to what Jesus taught himself, what the apostles taught, Or are we talking about what the church has come up with through the centuries based on what Jesus and the apostles taught? They've sorted a lot of things out, especially at the ecumenical councils, of which there were a bunch of those, where they got together to decide disputed matters about what the, you know, trying to figure out what the Bible really does teach about Jesus, about the Trinity, about various things like that. And, you know, today what we call Christianity is often simply the final decisions of all these councils. But these councils were not infallible. And nothing in the Bible says that people are obliged to follow the teaching of councils. Now, in my opinion, especially the early councils, the ecumenical councils, I think they came up with the right answers. I think they did pretty well. Some of the later councils, of course, came up with Catholic doctrines and things I wouldn't agree with today. But, you know, the councils themselves have defined what Orthodox Christianity is now considered to be by most people. But some people, like myself, would rather say, well, okay, I appreciate the efforts of these councils who got together to try to sort these things out, but I've got a Bible myself, too, and I don't mind sorting them out for myself. But
right.
the truth is, if I sort them out and come up with answers different from any of those councils on any subject, then technically my view is considered to be heretical by Orthodox, you know, Christianity. But it may not be heretical vis-a-vis Christ or the apostles. You know, what I teach may be agreeable with what Christ and the apostles taught, or if it's not agreeable, it may at least have been something they didn't object to. It may not have been a big deal to them if I had a different view on some small matter. But the councils that came along after the time of the apostles defined things very narrowly, and certainly by the standards of those councils and their decisions, Mormonism would not be counted to be within the realm of Christianity, even though they do mention Jesus Christ and they do mention God and they do say that they believe in the King James Bible and things like that. Yet they have very different doctrines of Christ and of God than Orthodox Christianity recognizes. And then I think they're quite wrong about them. They believe that there are many gods, and the Bible teaches there's only one God. They believe that the God who sent Jesus here is simply the chief of the gods, and that he walked in the garden and had sex with Eve and brought forth the human race because he was Adam. Now, not every Mormon believes that, but Brigham Young taught that, and Brigham Young was a prophet of Mormonism. And if you're not going to believe the prophets, then why believe anything in Mormonism, you know? After all, Mormonism's whole claim to fame is that they had a prophet, that Joseph Smith, and his successor was Brigham Young. Now, if you're not going to accept what Brigham Young said, then why accept what Joseph Smith said? They're both prophets, you know. But if you're not going to accept them, then why be a Mormon? But Brigham Young taught that Adam and God were the same person. And that's a very strange doctrine that many Mormons don't believe today. But it was nonetheless Mormonism teaching. And Jesus, of course, in Mormonism is not part of the Godhead. He's a son of God. But so is Lucifer, and Jesus and Lucifer were spirit brothers in Mormonism. And when God was looking for someone to come redeem the human race, Lucifer wanted to do it, but God chose Jesus instead, and Lucifer got angry and became an enemy. And, you know, now this is not what the Bible teaches, you know? And therefore, I would say that Mormonism not only deviates from what we call Orthodox Christianity, but it deviates from anything the Bible really teaches about these subjects. So I don't really see how it could be called Christian. Now, of course, there might be Mormons who are not very devoted to the Mormon doctrines and who have actually met Jesus and follow him. I don't know. But I'm not going to say that there's not ever a Mormon in the church who could possibly be saved. God has to judge that. But their doctrines are certainly not Christian doctrines. So, yeah, that'd be my answer to that. I wish I could give more answers to more questions. My lines are full, but we're out of time. But you can call tomorrow, and we'll be glad to talk to you then. Call early, and we can get to your calls. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. As I said earlier, we're listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, and the website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.